This morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of the letter of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Now, it's kind of funny. Last week, I struggled a little bit because I'd originally planned to go all the way through 15 last week, and then the last second decided I was biting off more than I needed to. Let's just stop at 12. And so 13 through 17, they really continues the idea. One of the difficulties we have when we preach or study just sections of a book at a time is that we lose the fact that it was written as one whole letter and that each idea just builds off of the one before it. And lots of times Paul can ramble on for a few what we would consider paragraphs. He can make it one sentence with one main idea. And so he's building off of what we looked at last week and even the week prior to that. But here in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, why don't you go ahead and let's read it and follow along with me if you will, please, and then we'll get into it. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is continuing his ideas. And remember last week he was kind of being a little bit political, you might say, or diplomatic would be maybe a better way of putting it. In his writing to the church in Rome, he wanted to tell them he wanted to share a spiritual gift with them. And then almost immediately he says, well, I want you to, you know, we're going to build one another up. We're all going to share through our faith and build one another up, both yours and mine. And so from that, he wants them to know that it hasn't been out of neglect that he hasn't been to Rome yet. I mean, here the guy's been on three missionary journeys. He's been all over the known world, but he hasn't been to the capital city. That can kind of seem a little weird. Usually when you want to go and affect people, what you're going to go and do is go to the capital city where everything happens. Instead, he's been hitting a lot of the major cities outside of it. So he lets them know it's not... He doesn't want them to be unaware. He doesn't want them to not realize the truth of what's been going on. It's not that he's tried to avoid them. It's that he's been unable to avoid them. He's been to meet with them. He's been prevented so far in going to them that he has often planned to come to them. He's often desired and said, this is how I'm going to go to Rome, and then it never worked out. He had his plans of what he wanted to do, but God's plans kept on getting in the way. And he said, it's not... that I haven't planned to. I've been prevented. But he says that he's often planned to come to them so that he might obtain some fruit among them also. That he might have a harvest among them, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so what he's talking about there is he wants, just like he's done everywhere else, just as he's done the ministry and shared the gospel and preached, he says, I've wanted to do the same thing with you in Rome. I haven't been ignoring you. I haven't been staying away. I've just been prevented. And it's my desire to come and share with you and to be with you. I would say that would be like, I've heard about a pastor once who had declared when he first joined a church that he was going to visit every family in the church. And after a year, he had not visited everybody. And so people started getting upset. Because he had visited certain people, but not them. And they were feeling slighted. Now, Paul could be dealing with some of that kind of stuff with the Romans. They could be feeling slighted because he hasn't shown up yet. And so he's letting them know it's not out of a lack of desire. I have been prevented. And he says, I really do desire to work with you, to minister among you. And it's not just that he would have some fruit out of the church, but in Rome. He expects that when he goes to Rome and he preaches the gospel that he would be able to encourage not only the church, but that he would also be able to do some evangelizing and reach some of the people in the community. And that's not him putting down the church that's there. That's just an acknowledgement of his gifts and the way God works through him, that even though the church is working there, he expects when he shows up to be able to add to what they're doing. He expects to be able to bless them and to have a harvest from his work. I think it's neat that he's not looking to say, I plan to sow some seeds with you. I think a lot of times I'm all about sowing seeds. Paul's all about reaping a harvest. He says, I can't wait to show up and to gather some fruit. His mindset, his way of thinking is, it's already, God's already worked it. I'm just looking forward to coming and seeing what we gather up together. He lets them know that his focus is not very narrow. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And what that is the Greek people looked at anybody that didn't speak their language, that couldn't speak Greek, they were barbarians. And really, it's kind of one of those funny things where the word for barbarian, as I understand it, is an onomatopoeia or whatever. It's a word that sounds like what it means. And that's the right word, onomatopoeia. I've heard it. It's a word that sounds like what it means. And so the word barbarian actually mimics the nonsense sound of the people around the Greeks. Like kids can kind of pretend to be Chinese or pretend to speak Spanish, and they're not really saying anything, but you're just making it sound like it. I've always wondered what that sounds like when a Spanish kid wants to say English and doesn't know English. I've always wondered what fake English sounds like, because we don't have that possibility and that ability to make it. Maybe you can, Hilda can't share with me, but maybe I'll get somebody in Mexico when we go down there next month. Maybe some kid there can pretend to speak English for me, and I'll finally hear what pretend English sounds like. But you know how languages, you don't understand them, you can mimic them. Well, that's how the Greeks viewed anybody that didn't speak Greek. And Paul says, it doesn't matter if you speak the language or not. I'm obligated. I am under obligation, both to Greeks, both to what the Greek people would consider civilized and the uncivilized. I'm under obligation both to the wise and to the foolish. What he's saying there is that this gospel that I have and the work that I do isn't limited to certain groups. It's for everybody I meet. And can you believe that there was once a time in England, and it was like the 1800s and the 1700s, when the gospel of Jesus Christ and going to church was considered only for the affluent and the wealthy? The mindset of the church was that it was not worth taking the gospel to the ordinary laborers. And then you had a couple of people like George Whitefield and John Wesley, and what they did was they actually went and took the gospel and started preaching in the fields and preaching at the mining camps. They'd just go to the mines and start preaching. They got in trouble by the church for doing that, because the church's mindset was, those people, they don't get it, they can't understand it, it's not for them. That flies in the face of what God says and what Paul agrees and declares through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, it's not just for the intelligent, it's for the foolish too. And from what we understand about foolishness and wisdom in the Bible, what he means there is, it's not just for the wise people that realize they're foolish. It's for those foolish people that think they know everything too, who have so much smarts. It's for them too. It's not just for the simple who happen to be wise. It's not just to the well-to-do. It's not just for the clean people. It's not just for the ones that speak our language or who dress our ways or who act like we act. It's for everybody. Jesus would say it's really more for the people who don't look like us. What was it he told the Pharisees? I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. You don't send a doctor for the healthy people. You imagine if a doctor only wanted to treat people that were in their condition? They wouldn't see somebody's got a cough because they're not coughing? Paul says, this gospel that I have is for everyone. He says, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says, I haven't been ignoring you. This gospel is for everybody, and I want to preach it everywhere I go. And so when I show up in Rome, I plan to preach it, and I'll preach it to whoever I find, and I expect to reap a harvest when I'm with you. Not just in bringing people to Jesus Christ, not just in bringing people to faith, but in building up the church. A big part of Paul's job wasn't just sharing the gospel, it was making sure people understood the gospel. And a lot of his fights and a lot of the reason why we have these letters and so much knowledge from Paul is because he was having to figure out the theology on his feet. He was like that Garrett Gilbert on Thursday night, having to try to figure out how to be a national championship quarterback in the heat of it. Paul didn't have theologies to go back on. He didn't have commentaries and other writers. When he was facing problems like the Jews that said, hey, you need to be circumcised to become a Christian, and when he was facing all these questions about how to live, he had to figure it out. And that's how we have books like the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. He was figuring out what they needed to do. He was working with God and going to the Old Testament and hearing from Jesus Christ and deciding, this is how we need to live. And so he was imparting that. There was a lot of error throughout all the churches. We got a lot of error these days too. A lot of ideas that you can be told something when you're a kid and you grow up never questioning it, never doubting it, and maybe you base your worldview and your Christian view on it. And it can be something that sounded nice to kids, but it's completely deadly wrong as far as the gospel is concerned. We struggle with error. We work and try to find out, and sometimes as we grow, what we discover is the things I thought at one time are wrong. That was one of the really fun things when I was talking to the pastor search team, and then when I came that Saturday before preaching in view of a call, it was, what are your views on these things? And there was a lot of views that I had to clarify and say, well, this is where I was, this is where I am, and who knows where I'll be in the future. You know, I used to be a hard nose about this, now I'm a little bit more relaxed. And I think that's what happens as we grow in the Lord, is being hard-nosed about stuff, that's childish. And as we mature, we become more relaxed, and we realize that there's room in the gospel, not for sin necessarily, but for the Holy Spirit to work as He wants, and it doesn't have to be what we think. And so we grow. There's a lot of error in our lives. And that's what Paul was doing, was he was working on that. And so his desire, as he goes and shares with the Romans, it's not just to bring people to Christ, but it's to make sure that he imparts to the Romans a better and a good understanding of the gospel. And if there's areas where maybe they're living wrong, he wants to point it out and to help them grow in Christ. All of that comes through the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we always fall back on. How should we live? How should we treat somebody? A business is doing this. How should we respond? A family member is doing this. How should I respond? These are the options ahead of me. Which choice should I make? Now, I'm not saying that the gospel has the answer for all of it. But what we decide to do should be grounded, and the foundation should be laid in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when somebody is mean to me, my response is based on what has Jesus Christ done for me. And when somebody rips me off, maybe in business, the question is, how should I respond because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done in my life? And as I have opportunity to become angry with people or to try to hurt other people or I have a decision of what kind of a job to take. Now, the question is, can I live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in this job? I've had jobs that just about killed my spirit, about killed your spiritual life. And I've had other jobs that just set your spiritual life free. And it can be different things for different people. But the foundation is the gospel, and it guides us. And that's why Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel to them in Rome. He wants to share it with them. And he's got his reasons, and he shares that with us in verse 16 to 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he want to preach it in Rome? Why does he expect to get a harvest? Because he's not ashamed of it at all. He says, because I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now what he does here is he sets up a bunch of statements that support the one before it. First he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Because for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Who can believe in the gospel? Just about anybody. Well, truly, anybody can. Not just about. Anybody can believe in the gospel. It's power of God in anybody's life. He says it goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's just an acknowledgement of that Jesus Christ was a Jew and he came to the Jews. And he is the Messiah of the Jewish kingdom. It was theirs first. But it didn't stop with them. It was for everybody. And that's why it's so funny in places like John chapter 4 when the Jews that Jesus has come to reject him as their Savior, but then you've got Samaritans who say he is truly the Savior of the world. They recognize he's there for everybody. What is this gospel? You know, we talk about the gospel a lot. What do we mean when we say or we talk about the gospel? What are we getting at? How is it that something that we call the gospel has in it the power of God for salvation? Is the gospel the preaching or the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ? Is the gospel what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Yeah, it's both. The gospel isn't just a sharing, it's the actual fact. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is an actual fact that he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. It happened. It was a historical event. Not just his death for our sins, but his resurrection for life. And the simple sharing of this truth changes lives. The simple statement of this truth has within it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, it doesn't help you if you don't believe. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ truly did this, the gospel is worthless for you, quite honestly. Kind of like unicorns to me. I don't believe in them. But if you believe the simple message, and it can sound kind of crazy. I mean, just try it someday maybe with your waiter or waitress or the person who's checking you out. You know, somebody you don't know, and just say, hey, isn't it great that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for our lives? I mean, take it out of context of being in church where you maybe have heard it all your growing up life. It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? How does that do anything? And that's the great thing. It's not the words necessarily. It's just the truth of what happened. And the sharing it, when a person believes, it sounds silly, and that's why he said it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The idea of a God coming down as a human and then dying for us was foolish to the Greeks. The idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was the Messiah and that he had to die on the cross and then be risen again, that was a stumbling block to Jews who thought that the Messiah was going to come and be victorious in a completely different way. It's still a stumbling block. It's still foolishness. And it's still the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. And it's because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Those who believe in it, who pass it to those who come to believe in it, reveal through the gospel the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is not a self-righteousness. It's not a you do all these tasks and you'll be righteous. In fact, the quote from Habakkuk 2:4 that he ends when Paul says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a lot of question about how that should be written. Some translations have it like mine does, or the King James, which it says, but the righteous shall live by faith. And what you understand from that is that the righteous people, those who are righteous, will live through faith. But there are other translations who put a different focus on it, and it's a lot more complicated than I can handle and relay to you, but you'll just have to take my word for it that really intelligent people, more intelligent than I am, understand that how these words work and that there are different ways to use different tenses of words. And so another way of translating it or ordering it would be, but the righteous by faith shall live. And I think like the English version or the TEV, and there's a couple other versions that translate it that way. Maybe somebody in here has one. And what that's getting at is that there's kind of different ways to try to live out righteousness. You can try to be self-righteous. You can be righteous on yourself. Or you can be righteous based on the law. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That according not just to the Mosaic law, but to all their oral traditions and all their arguments and the things that the different rabbis decided, that if you lived in certain ways, you were righteous. You know, get all your checklist done and you're righteous. Tithe this, do that, you're righteous. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus had a big problem with that. Because he says, you know, here you are, you're tithing mint and dill, but you're ignoring your families. You're ignoring the weightier matters. You'd swallow a camel. Which we say, what's that all about? Well, camels were unclean. And so he says, here you're tithing over here the smallest little amounts, mint and dill, like dill seeds and mint. He says, you're tithing on that, and then you're swallowing a camel. You're doing the most ungodly things on the other side. You can try to live righteously by the law, but it's not righteousness. What he's saying here is that those who are righteous by faith shall live. And whichever way you order it, what it's really getting down to is true righteousness does not come by our keeping certain rules. True righteousness, the righteousness that is proclaimed and revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a righteousness that is completely unearned and a righteousness that is completely not based on how good or bad you are. It is a righteousness that is given to you freely, completely unearned, and not fair one bit. You know, as a kid, we were all probably worried about fairness, and anybody that's got kids are still worried about fairness. And I remember the time when my dad said, well, life's not fair, and I said, well, that's fine, just make it not fair in my way. You know, make it not fair where it benefits me, not my brother. Life's not fair, and it's not fair to your benefit. God is not fair in this sense. If He was fair, we would all be destined to destruction. Because God has love, and He's not so tied up into what's fair necessarily. He gives us something we don't deserve. And He gives us righteousness through Jesus Christ. And He says, it's yours if you'll just believe. And it's from believing in that we become righteous. And it is through believing in that, as we grow and as we live, that we become more like Him. And one of the great lies that we've told ourselves is that somehow when you become a Christian, you're supposed to somehow be perfect. You're supposed to be victorious because we have victory in Jesus. And so we're not supposed to struggle with sin, and we're not supposed to continue going back to sin, and we're not supposed to have all these issues and these problems. And what that is that's kind of trying to live a righteousness of ourselves. The victory of Jesus Christ is that because you are a sinner, you need Him. And in spite of all your best efforts, you're still going to sin. But you're not destroyed because of that. The victory we have is the victory in Jesus Christ that He died on our behalf. And we live because of Him, not because of what we do. And that doesn't mean that we, and Paul gets into this later in the book of Romans, that doesn't mean we just say, hey, we're going to keep on sinning then. Let's let the good times roll. No. The Christian life, the victorious Christian life, is one of heartache. I'm a sinner. It's a life of joy. I'm forgiven. It's a life of victory. I'm righteous. And it doesn't have anything to do with what you've done, but what Jesus Christ has done. That is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And doesn't it sound foolish? Doesn't it sound kind of crazy? But it's the truth. It's what God has done, is what He has decided to do. And that is what Paul feels that he has such a great obligation to share. But you notice back in verse 14, he said he was under an obligation. But then in verse 15, what did he say? I am eager to preach. Do you feel that obligation? You know, a lot of times we have an obligation and it's no fun. You really wouldn't want to go out to dinner with these people, but your spouse agreed and now they've obligated you. You've got to go. And so you will grin and bear it and you'll get through it. That's not the kind of obligation. Paul feels this obligation of I have got to share this great thing that I've been given. He says, I'm just a clay jar. I am so worthless in myself, but within me I've got this treasure and I've got to share it with everybody else out there. And so he feels this obligation to share it, but not only that, he is eager to share it. And he says, it's for everybody out there. Wise or foolish, barbarian or civilized, it's for them all. In it is the righteousness of God. I hope not, you know, my desire when I share things like this and as we wrap up, my desire wouldn't be to say, okay, so now do you feel that obligation or are you eager to go do it? Are you going to go do it? You know, that just flies in the face of the message, doesn't it? But what I do want to encourage you, do you feel that awesome, amazing wonder of what Jesus Christ has done and what God has done? Does it give you any eagerness at all? I think sometimes, you know, I get tired of the gospel. I hope you understand what I mean. I get to the point where I think, you know, people just don't want to hear it anymore. Why don't they want to hear it? Maybe we got to do something with it. But it's that faith to faith. It's the gospel message that we believe in. It's what we believe in to believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that it really happened and that He truly was the Son of God, and so we believe in it. And we don't have to change it. We don't have to smarten it up. We don't have to disguise it in any way. We just need to share it. And my desire would be that it would be so real in my life that sharing it wouldn't be something I have to plan. It would bubble out. And we don't have to worry about who's going to pick it up. Because that faith communicates it to faith. There are people that just won't accept. It's too foolish. It's too much of a stumbling block. They want to do it on their own. But you know what? There's a lot of people out there that they need to hear the gospel. And when they hear it, it's going to change their lives because they're going to realize what a lifeline it is. And it's going to change them. I pray and I hope it's changed us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the gospel of Your Son. The good news that He has come and given His life for us. We thank You, Father, that we get righteousness not from what we do, but from what you have done. We pray, Lord, that we would work to honor you with our lives, with our minds, our bodies, our money, our time. We pray, Lord, that we would strive to glorify you, to live the ways that you would have us to live. But we realize, Lord, that we don't have that victory in ourselves, and that victory isn't even in us having conquered these things in our life. But the victory comes through the forgiveness we have through your Son. And so, Lord, we hold on to him all of our lives, and we hold on and we pray that you would forgive us for when we wrong you, that you would continue to work in our lives, that we might serve you and honor you with all that we have. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when you will have complete and total victory over sin, and there will be sin no more. We look forward to that time, Lord, when you will have completed your work in us, and we will serve you for eternity. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.